For the sake of those who are seated in the outer room there, I'll try to remain a little more fixed this morning. I don't want you to feel like you're in outer darkness out there with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We're turning back to Ephesians, the second chapter this morning, where we're trying to look together with the Apostle Paul at these mighty truths, these fantastic statements that make us aware of what it means to be a Christian. I hope you have begun to understand some of these things. I think if you ever really grasp what it means to be a Christian, you never again will ever be envious of anyone who is not a Christian. You'll never wish that you were back in the world, or in any way be drawn toward its outlook or its pattern of life. For these are tremendous statements, amazing statements about what has happened to us. And of course we learn to appreciate this by looking back to what we were and really beginning to understand what it was out of which God called us in Christ. The opening words of this chapter tell us that we once were dead in trespasses and sins. We once walked according to the course of the prince of this world, the god of darkness. And we did things according to the lust of our flesh. And we did what we thought was right, but found out it was constantly getting us into difficulty and destroying our humanity. And we never knew why. We were victimized by the desires of the body and of the mind. And we're by nature, as Paul says, children of wrath, that is, suffering the degeneration of humanity like the rest of mankind. And then out of it, Christ called us. Those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have been made alive together with Him. What a fantastic statement that is. A resurrection has occurred. We've become a new creation, a new creature, different than anything we ever were before. And we've been given a new power. We've been raised up together with Him so that the power upon which we operate is not to be the power of a determined will, but the power of a trusting heart, reckoning upon resurrection life. And then we've been made to sit with Him in heavenly places. Remember that. That means we're giving a new attitude. We've been delivered from striving, from pressure, allowed to rest, to relax, to be confident that God is working out His purposes, and we can rest upon that fact, that He's at work in our lives. And all of this, you see, creating for us some sense of what it means to be a Christian. Now in verse 11 of chapter 2, the apostle takes up another view of our past life, and looks back upon what we were as pagans, as Gentiles, is the word he uses here, and reminds us of the condition of ignorance. You see, not only were we dead, helpless, but we're also in darkness. We're ignorant apart from Jesus Christ. And he reminds us of this now in a great passage. Beginning with verse 11, we have these words, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ." In this passage, the apostle is dealing with the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he identifies the Gentiles for us. He says they're the ones who are called uncircumcised by those who were circumcised, the Jewish people. And he puts his finger here upon the distinguishing mark of the Jew. And he has a good reason for doing so. He says, "You Gentiles are uncircumcised." the Jews are the circumcised people. And in that, they were recognizing the fact that they were a special people belonging to God in a unique sense. And the mark of circumcision was that distinguished it. Now, when he said the Jews were circumcised, he was symbolizing by that fact the advantages that the Jew had over the Gentile. And we're going to look at those in a moment, so you'll see what we mean. But he's also highlighting the fact that the Gentiles, the pagans, did not have these advantages. They were uncircumcised. Now, circumcision is made a great deal of in the Scriptures. You read about it in the Old Testament. It began, you remember, with Abraham, who circumcised his son Isaac at the request of God. And it is referred to all through the Old Testament and in the New. And it always indicated that here was a people who had a special access to God, special relationship to Him. And the Gentile world was without this. Now, that indicated something. All these symbols in Scripture are very significant. They always mean something. Why do you think it was that God chose this sign, for God Himself chose it, and placed it upon the male sex organ? Why that part of the body was chosen to be the sign of a privileged people? Well, the answer, of course, is that we human beings are basically sexual. Now, the Scriptures teach this very plainly. Oftentimes, the church has not taught this. The church has acted as though sex were something extraneous to human beings, that our bodies ended at the waist, and that there was nothing further we needed to be concerned about than that. But the Scriptures always teach that sex is an integral part of our humanity, that we were basically and fundamentally sexual, not only at the physical level, but in the soul and the spirit as well. That there is a soulish form of sex as there is a spiritual form of sex. And the Scriptures teach this very plainly. Now, what this means, therefore, to be circumcised or uncircumcised, is that it is a recognition on God's part that being sexual at our core, what we think about sex is a revelation of what we think about ourselves. Sexuality is the revelation of our self-image, if you like. And that therefore, how people act sexually is a dead giveaway of what they think about themselves, how they see themselves before God. Their identity, in other words. And this is why the Gentile pagan world was called uncircumcised, because it was a mark of two things primarily. One, of their sexual immorality. The pagans of Paul's day were oftentimes highly educated, what we call civilized, but intermixed with all their civilization was a tremendous degeneracy sexually. You visit the pagan world, the ancient temples of Rome, Greece, and other places, and invariably you find tremendous emphasis upon sex symbols. The Greek philosophers, who are regarded as such advanced thinkers that in many ways the world has never gone beyond them, nevertheless were degraded sexually. Socrates involved himself in homosexual practices. And out of the first 15 Roman emperors, 14 of them were homosexuals. Homosexuality was widely accepted and very prevalent in these days, along with many other degraded sexual practices. So that the pagan world of Paul's day was revealing its lack of understanding of its own humanity by its sexual practices. Furthermore, the second thing they were revealing was that they were religiously ignorant. They didn't know themselves because they didn't know God. And the great fact that the Scriptures are teaching us constantly is you never know yourself until you know God. It's the knowledge of God that reveals man to himself. And that's why those who have come into a knowledge of God and grow in that knowledge are always at the same time making tremendous progress in the understanding of man and of ourselves. And all this is revealed, you see, in this classification of the pagan world as uncircumcised, sexually aberrant, religiously ignorant. And yet Paul gives a hint here in verse 11 that even the Jews, though they had many advantages, were oftentimes hypocritical. They didn't take hold of their advantages. They were claiming what they did not actually possess. And so he says, he puts it this way, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. They were called circumcised, the Jews, but they weren't always living like circumcised people. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Now you say, how does this affect all of us? This was in the first century, and here we are in the 20th. What does this have to do with us? These were pagans back in Paul's day, but we don't live in this kind of a world. But I hope you have already seen that such is not the case. We do indeed live in this kind of a world. That paganism is rampant in our day. And that it's exactly the same kind of paganism as Paul describes here. In fact, it's healthy, I think, for us to remember that most of us here trace our ancestry back to Northern Europe. And it wasn't very many years ago, not too many centuries ago, but what our ancestors were wandering through the woods and forests of Northern Europe clad in animal skins, living in caves, and in no sense civilized as we think of it today. Our ancestors were known to the world of Paul's day as the barbarians, and we would have remained barbarians had it not been for the influx of the gospel through brave missionaries who carried the word to our forefathers in England and Germany and in other places from which our Anglo-Saxon race has descended. And it's good to remember that we would never have had what we have in this country today were it not for this, for the fact that the gospel penetrated to these areas. This is Thanksgiving Day week, and it's good to remember our heritage, that our fathers who landed on the shores of New England 400 years ago came fleeing from persecution, religious persecution, and were godly men and women. And we have reaped that heritage. Now today, many of us, raised in a Christian environment to a good degree, and many of us coming from Christian homes and in a so-called Christian nation, are more in the position of the Jews of Paul's day than the Gentile. We know truth. We've been exposed to a great deal. We have many advantages. And just as the Jews had, they had many possibilities and potential of knowing God, but many of them did not know Him. And many of us are in that condition today. And yet it's also true that there are many among us who perhaps come right out of what Paul describes here as a pagan environment. Now, I want to look with you at how he describes this condition. Because it's not only what condition many of us come from, but it's also a condition toward which the world is returning as it grows more and more paganized and loses its Christian influence and teaching. So let's look at these together. In verse 12, remember, he said, that at that time, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's paganism. And he starts at its highest possible level. The one thing that can be said of all pagans, no matter what their background may be, is that they are separated from Christ. If you haven't yet come to Christ, you're a pagan. You may be brought up in a religious home. You may be trained in civilized approaches. You may be exposed to the philosophies of the world. You may be highly intelligent and very artistic and in many ways admirable and even enjoyable people. But the one great fact remains, you're separated from Christ. And without Christ, you have no life from God. The life of God is not available to you. You know about Him. You may know that He exists. You may believe in God. And there were pagans in Paul's day who did believe in God. They had turned from the empty worship of the gods of the Greek and Roman pantheons and had believed that there was a true God somewhere, but they didn't know Him. And that's so true of many today. So that the highest thing that can be said is this. Separated from Christ. There's a gap there. Maybe only a small gap. You may be close to Christ. You may be very close to Him, understanding and admiring His teaching, but until you've come to know Him, until you've received Him, there's a gap that is a death gap, and you still remain dead in trespasses and sins as this chapter opens, bound under the course of the prince of this world, fulfilling the lusts of the passions thereof, and children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. That's the highest thing that can be said of paganism. But many go much worse, and Paul goes on to describe this. The second thing he says is, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Do you know what an alien is? An alien is a stranger, a foreigner living in the midst of our country who does not have the rights of citizenship. And when you deal with a commonwealth, you're dealing with a nation or a kingdom. And here Paul is contrasting the position that the Jews had as contrasted with the Gentiles. The Jews had a nation over which God ruled. And the one thing the Jew gloried in was the fact that God was the head of his nation. That he had a sense of destiny, a sense of the protection of God, a sense of belonging to a single people that were all under the oversight and overrule of God in the heavens. And he had that tremendous consciousness and camaraderie with others that came, that sense of brotherhood that came from belonging to God, under the leadership and protection of God, His people. But the pagans, you see, did not know this. The pagan world worshipped a pantheon of gods. The Greeks had their list of gods. The Romans had their list. The Persians had another list. The barbarians in the north, the Norsemen and others, had another list of gods. And all of these gods were as irritable and as undependable as men were. And pagans just lived in a world in which they were exposed to powers that they recognized were greater than themselves, but in which there was no consistency and never any love. Pagans never thought of God as loving them. Pagans never thought of loving God. There was no sense of this in their writings at all. They never reached out to God. They never felt themselves loved by God. They only came in and besought His kindness and His mercy. And they tried to influence Him. But there was no sense of belonging to God. Now the Jews had that sense. The pagans did not. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know that an alien, when a time of crisis comes, is always treated differently than the citizen. Some of you will remember back in World War II, when the war broke out with Japan, and how the Japanese here on the West Coast were treated as aliens, many of them, even though they were citizens, and were deported and suspected, and no one wanted anything to do with them for a while, because they just had the look of an alien. So that immediately when a crisis breaks out, this line of demarcation is very evident. And Paul recognizes this about pagans. He says, if you didn't have, if you weren't part of Israel, you didn't have that sense of the belonging to God. But further, it goes more than that. Strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise. Now you see, those covenants were the promises, the agreements that God had made with Abraham and with Jacob and with David and with Moses and others, that he would do certain things. He bound himself to obey certain provisions if man would respond to them. And so every Israelite had a hope, had a way out if he wanted to take it. They didn't always do it, but they had a way if they wanted to. There was, for instance, the promises that that had to do with the sacrifices. And every Israelite knew that if he was burdened with guilt, if he was troubled by having done wrong things, there was something he could do about it. He could bring a sacrifice. And God had bound himself that if an animal was brought under the right conditions, that would ease the conscience of that individual. And furthermore, there was the priesthood that was provided to instruct them and to teach them what was right and what was wrong, what was harmful and what was harmless. And they were constantly under the instruction of the priests. And finally, there were all those promises that had to do with the Messiah. Every Israelite knew that no matter how bad things got, one day God was going to send a Messiah. And even though the nation forgot God and turned away completely and went off and did their own thing like the rest of the pagans around, God would not cut them off. He would send a Messiah who one day would restore the people back again. And so no matter how bad things got, the Jew always had the hope of the coming of the Messiah. But not the pagan. You see, this is the contrast. They had no hope in their darkness. They belonged to their unreliable, irritating gods. And there was no certainty that they would ever respond to them in any way. So when their spirits were oppressed and they got filled with guilt and sense of shame and they fell into violent conditions and warfare and cruelty and all the things that obsessed the pagan world, they had no promise of any help. No place they could turn. No hope in the future whatsoever. But they were just left to themselves. And therefore Paul goes on and says the final condition was then of having no hope and without God in the world. They were without hope. Archaeologists have dug up some of the cemeteries of the first century, and in Greece and Rome and various places they found tombstones, many of them which bear upon them the Greek or Roman words, no hope. No hope in their darkness. No light. And as a consequence, in this Roman world of that day, despair reigned everywhere. You read the writings of the Roman philosophers and thinkers of that day, and you'll find that it's always a philosophy of despair. Meaningless existence. There was no sense of purpose in life. And even the most hopeful indulged only in a kind of whistling in the dark. The writers of that day look out into the future and they see nothing, absolutely nothing. And the writings are constantly revealing the darkness and the emptiness and the hopelessness of pagan life. You can see this in the scriptures even. Remember the wistful question of Pilate when Jesus stood before him and Jesus declared to him that he was the truth, and Pilate said to him with cynicism, "What is truth?" And there you can read the hopeless cynicism of an educated Roman who had learned to despair over ever finding reality. What is truth? You can see it in the burning curiosity of the Roman procurator Sergius Paulus in the island of Cyprus when Paul and Barnabas came there And he heard about these two men. And he sent for them and inquired after them diligently what this teaching was about Jesus. He was longing to find a way out of the hopelessness of his pagan environment. And as a result of that, of course, they were without God, just as Paul describes here. There was no sense of any presence in the universe greater than man. The Greek thinkers, the scientists of that day, the Roman philosophers, the statesmen, the leaders of the Roman world, all looked out upon the universe and saw nothing but a great cosmic loneliness, just as men do today. Man alone in a cruel and heartless universe, struggling along, trying to do his best in his feeble time, in this feeble day, with nothing lying beyond. And therefore, atheism was widespread in the Roman world. We look back at it and think they were all worshiping gods. No, the biggest proportion of the Romans and the Greeks did not worship gods. They worshiped nothing. They didn't believe in gods anymore. They went through the forms as though they were worshiping, just as men do today in many churches. But there was no sense of the presence of God. To them, God was dead, just as he is to many in our day. And there was just a great sense of cosmic loneliness. Now, that's paganism. It's always that way. Someone was just telling me this morning about a project that some brilliant scientists have devoted themselves to in our day, involving expenditure of large sums of money, intelligent men now, to try to explore in what they call Project Cyclops, to try to explore with telescopes and others the universe to see if they can discover a higher level of life, a higher level of civilization than we know here, with the hope, the only hope in their darkness, that they might possibly strike upon a civilization that has solved some of the problems that we wrestle with, and we might make contact with it and gain some solution to the insupportable problems with which we wrestle today. Now, that's how pagan the world has become again. Drifting back into darkness, into loneliness, into hopelessness, so that men are grasping at straws, trying to find some way out of the tremendous despair that grips people's heart everywhere in the world today. Now think of that when you think of your Christianity. Think of what it is God has called you out of in Jesus Christ. And when you enjoy this Thanksgiving week, your home with its Christian love and warmth, its hope, its meaningfulness in the midst of life, its enjoyment, its gladness and joy together, remember what you would have been without Christ. What you would have been in the darkness of paganism and to which the world is rapidly returning all along. I know that every now and then we're told that this ancient world was a beautiful place. It was filled with these great architectural achievements, its tremendous temples, and we visit them as tourists and gaze in awe at the remarkable abilities of the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and the Mayans and others. Ah, yes, but if we could live back in those times, we'd have seen a people just gripped with despair, in the grip of death and hopelessness, and with little enjoyment in life at all. Every now and then some travel folder holds up before us the image of some beautiful South Sea island, where happy savages lie around indolently all day playing their ukuleles, and with fish available there right at the edge of the sea, and coconuts and fruit dropping off the trees, and nothing to do but just enjoy life. And they try to call us back to the happy, primeval, simple life of these primitive people and describe it as so happy. It's a complete bunch of hogwash. There never was an idyllic society like that. Never has been. Outwardly, superficially, yes. But inwardly, every one of them were in the grip of fear, hostility, hatred, superstition, emptiness, and religious mockery. I just read an account the other day of an Indian, a South American Indian, converted out of the jungles, who told the missionary who led him to Christ. He said, when I was an Indian living in the jungles, he said, we never knew a day without fear. When we woke up in the morning, we were afraid. When we went out of our houses, we were afraid. When we walked along the river, we were afraid. We saw an evil spirit in every stone and tree and waterfall. And when night fell, fear came into our huts and slept with us all night long. See, that's what paganism is. And this is what the world is returning to. All around us, on every side, as Christian truth begins to fade, as the nation becomes secularized and humanized, this pagan darkness settles upon the land once again. We ought to give thanks for our Puritan fathers and their heritage they've left with us, but we also ought to ask ourselves, what are we passing on to the next generation? Thank God there's come a return. I think it's wonderfully hopeful to see how young people everywhere, as well as older ones, are turning back again and rediscovering the great truths of Christian faith. But how it ought to make our hearts thankful this week, above every week, that God has given us these tremendous blessings in Jesus Christ and has called us out of this darkness. You see how Paul goes on now to show us what happens? Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Without Christian missionaries, without the knowledge of the Scriptures, without the instruction of those who came to know God and brought the message to us, we would have been nothing but pagans, without any light in our darkness, other than the natural light that came from our inner being, knowing there is a God somewhere. And we would be still living like that, probably still in skins and in the woods, in caves, and so forth. But now, once being far off, you see, we're brought nigh by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ. I like to point out here that it isn't just the death of Christ, Paul says, it's the blood of Christ. It's significant that he uses that term. Death, of course, is not always bloody. You can die without losing your blood. But when the Scriptures speak of it, sometimes they speak of the death of Christ, more often of the cross, but still more often they speak of the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. Why this emphasis? Many don't like this today. They don't like to think of the cross or of the death of Jesus as being bloody. But God emphasizes it. God wants us to think about it because blood is always a sign of violence. You see, the death of Jesus was not just a simple passing away, lying on a comfortable bed of old age. No, no. It was a violent death. It was a bloody, gory, ugly, revolting scene with a man hanging torn and wretched upon the cross with blood streaming down his sides and running down the cross. And God wants us to remember that because it was a violent death. And violence, you see, is the ultimate result of paganism. Violence is the final expression of a godless society. Cruelty comes in immediately when love and truth disappear in a society. And God is simply reminding us that when humanity had done its worst, had sunk to its lowest, had vented its anger in the utter wretchedness and violence and blood of the cross, God's love reached down to that very place and using that violent act began to reach out and redeem and call back those who are far off, bring them nigh in the blood of Christ. and in the blood of Jesus, all the advantages the Jews had were wiped out. And Gentiles, ignorant, pagan, darkened, foolish, struggling, hopeless, had just as much access to God in the blood of Christ as any Jew ever had, with his temple, his law, his priesthood, and his sacrifice. And by this, the apostle is trying to emphasize to us the exceeding amazing wonder of the grace of God that laid all these things aside and reached out to us and found us just as we were and brought us nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. What a thing to give thanks for. And from here now, he's going to begin to build some fantastic truth. Begin to show us now what it means to be a Christian, brought nigh by the blood. And then he's going to build step by step and statement by statement until we climb a tremendous height, absolutely incredible that men should ever come to this position, but all by the grace and the love and the power and the glory of God. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but that just makes my heart just want to rejoice, give thanks, praise God for what he's done in the death of his son.